Good evening. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. This is our Thursday night Bible study. We are now live streaming, and welcome to all those who have tuned in. Of course, we had our Sunday service, two sessions on Sunday. They are saved, so you can check those out if you missed them. Tonight, we're actually going to be studying Psalms 23. Seems quite appropriate, so we're going to get to that in just a bit. If you want the audio of this, and you some of you are already on the Facebook, so you're getting it live streaming, but the audio is also available at PortlandBibleChurch.com. When you go in there to the archives, you'll look for special services for the Sunday. And for tonight, of course, it'll be Psalm 23. And so you go in there, you go to the Facebook, and there's a little face in there, kind of a head and shoulders, and that's the one, and that'll take you right to the place. You can drop down and find the one that you want. And so I usually start my class with some type of scripture quotation. We quoted these on Sunday, and I think they're quite appropriate. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. Fear thou not, the Lord said, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I also wanted to, as we start each of our Bible studies, we always take time for silent prayer, giving you the opportunity to acknowledge to the Father any sins that you're aware of, the Holy Spirit bringing them to your remembrance so that you can acknowledge them in accordance with 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, as believers, of course, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That would pick up all the ones that we didn't remember, but the Holy Spirit will help us, and they will be forgiven based on the work of Christ on the cross. Now, the last time when we were here on Sunday, I gave some statistics. I'm not going to go through all of that. We do have that information. It's posted on another Facebook, Portland Bible Church Facebook, and Dan Wilson has that, and I think that's been posted. That information is available for you if you want it. We listed there some of the reasons for death in the United States, and we went down the list from heart disease, cancer, smoking, flu, suicides. By the way, in that connection, question. I didn't get one. What's your question? The number of suicides in the United States is up 41% this year over last year. I think that's because of the fear factor that we have. And so that's one that we had on here. And then we also had the automobile accidents and noted there were 38,000 of those last year as well. Now, the coronaviruses, of course, are up from what we said the other day. Obviously, they're increasing. But the thing is that they're also having many, many recoveries. And while the increase in deaths is certainly up, and that's not a good thing, nevertheless, the overall, and this is for the whole world, there are over 123,000 people worldwide have recovered. And so keep that in mind, and that's out of a total of about 500,000 people that have the virus. Sounds horrible, but basically almost one in four people has recovered. That doesn't mean that's all that's recovered. That means that's how many have recovered worldwide. Some, of course, are just now recovering and will be in the coming days. According to the data from China, if we can count that and consider it anyways reliable, they've had up to 80%. So somewhere between 23% and 80% of all the people who have caught the virus actually are recovering. So that, I think, is very helpful. In terms of this country, we noted that in terms of the population, basically the chance of getting it is about 1 in 275,000. One chance out of 275,000. Again, it's a little more likely than it was, but that's pretty slim. So we need to keep those in mind. It's less than 1%. percent by a long shot of the total population in the country, and certainly of the population of the world. So again, just kind of running through those, because it's interesting to me that the statistics that are given on the radio and the television, the one statistic that's always missing is the number of recoveries. They give the deaths, they give the total new cases, and that of course goes up every day, but so do the recoveries. And they have many things now that they think will actually help. Some of you are familiar with them. If you've been listening, there's something called hydroxychloroquine with zithromycin, which seems to be quite helpful. In many cases, people have completely recovered, and so I think they're working with that diligently. Also, remdesivir, and I don't know what that is. They're just big names to me, but the medical people say that these things have great potential and possibly will be part of the solution, and when they come up with a remedy for the flu, this coronavirus. Also, there's something called plasma infusion from blood that's recovered from those who've already recovered. In other words, they give the transfusion or whatever of blood, and so it has the antibodies that go in and take care of the virus. So there are many things on the horizon. Obviously, we're early in this country. We started a little later than China in getting it. We've been very careful. Most people are maintaining the social distances, and so that's a good thing. And I think that in the next couple weeks, if not a month or two, we will see the leveling out, hopefully, of this. So that is certainly our prayer. And if you have loved ones who have it, or know someone who has had it and perhaps has died, the Lord of these people, many times, certainly of the ones we know, are believers. They're home with the Lord. And so for them, and no more sorrow, no more death. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. The other thing that I wanted to mention is this particular Psalm 23 is probably the most appropriate psalm we could be doing. For those who are new on our study in Psalms, we have been doing the Messianic Psalms. What that means is these are psalms that we believe refer directly to the second member of the Trinity. Now, in the Old Testament, all the way from Genesis through Malachi, we see prophecies related to the coming Messiah. Moses spoke about it. We see it in the Psalms, in many, many psalms. So far, we have studied Psalm 2, Psalm 8, Psalm 16, Psalm 22, and now Psalm 23. There are more to come, as we'll see. We're going through the book of Psalms. Some are praise and prayer psalms that are not related to the Messiah directly. They're just for our comfort. Psalm 23, we believe, is a reference to the Lord, because all through the Old Testament, we have this concept of the shepherd and the sheep. We, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, Old Testament believers, were considered the sheep, the flock of God, and God is the shepherd. For us in the New Testament, he is the Lord Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity. So this idea of the shepherd goes all the way through Scripture. So certainly this psalm would be messianic in that psalm, because as believers, our prayer is to the Father, but in the name and on the basis of the work of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Now, some of the things that we see, and we're actually in Psalm 22 and verse 2, and so we'll pick it up there, but one of the things, just to introduce it to the new folks that are joining us, Psalm 23 is probably the most familiar psalm in the Bible. It's probably the most quoted passage that we find in the Bible. It's probably the most memorized portion of Scripture, and it's perhaps the most popular. It's also probably the most encouraging. One scholar, and we'll mention this later, suggested that this might be a remedy, and we don't talk about magic formulas or anything like that, but if we would, he suggests reading or quoting or memorizing and quoting the 23rd Psalm about five times a day. And it'll start with breakfast, or when you get up, and then breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and when you go to bed, and do that for about 7 days. The idea is that you're implanting the Word of God and the confidence and the trust that we have in the Lord by virtue of this particular psalm. So it's kind of a technique, if you like. It's also maybe a medicine from the Word of God. The fact that there are 6 verses only, about 100 words, but there are 13 promises. We're actually looking at promise number 4, or principle. We call them promises. There are some 7,000 promises in Scripture, if you want to count them all. And so I think there are about 13 13 of them right in this particular psalm. And so 6 verses, 13 promises, 100 words, and basically this psalm adds up or sums up all the needs in life and all the abundance of the grace of God both now and forever. So that's kind of the introduction for those that are joining us and hadn't been here for our study. So at this point, I want to take time to pray, and so we'll take time for silent prayer, give you the opportunity for confession of sins, and then we'll begin our study. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace provision. We thank you for the day in which we live. We thank you for this wonderful nation that we have of freedom so that we can assemble together. And even in this situation where we are live streaming and while we are apart, nevertheless, we are together in spirit and in terms of the study of the Word of God. We thank you for the technology that makes this possible so that not only our congregation, but those around the country and even around the world can tune in. And it's just a marvelous thing that we have here. We thank you, Father, for that. We pray as we study this evening, you would enable and encourage our hearts, challenge and motivate us, and we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, would you please open to the 23rd Psalm? The 23rd Psalm. Now, again, I've quoted this many times on Sunday mornings, and so just starting up, we got through really the first two verses almost. So it's taken us a little time. You can read it very quickly in less than 5 minutes, in 2 or 3 minutes. You can read through this even a minute or two. Nevertheless, it's so powerful, and there's so many things that are involved in these principles that we've taken our time. We looked, as I said, all through the scripture at the word shepherd and how God uses this as a metaphor of himself caring for his flock, first Israel, and now as we understand it in the dispensation of the church, believers today. And so the Lord is my shepherd, David says, and then he says, I shall not want. And we make a distinction between wants and needs. We want a lot of things, but God gives us what we need. There's not necessarily that distinction in the Hebrew. The idea here is the thing that I actually need. And so want would be the fact that I want because I don't have food or the needs or the necessities of life. And so in this case, the want would actually be what we would consider needs. And the Lord provides for our needs. He doesn't always give us everything that we want, but we're not going to have needs to where we cannot sustain ourselves. And so that's the second part of the second one. And then the third one, it says he makes us lie down in green pastures. Well, we spent a little time there. Green pastures, of course, is where we can feed. And if we push that further, the metaphor of the green grass is what the sheep feed on. And for us, we feed on the Word of God. Men shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And the grass of the field would be green grass, but it also produces the grain, and the grain, of course, would produce the bread and so forth. So we have the green grass, which provides and eventually would provide the grain, and so the sheep feed on that. We feed on the Word of God, and that's, of course, what's in view here. And so we can lie down. The idea is that we can recline or rest in the Word of God. What a powerful thing. And so today we note that we need to not fear, but rather to lie in the green grass. I don't know about you, but sometimes it's kind of fun if you have a picnic and you just lay back in the grass, maybe on a blanket or something out there, and just look at the sky and the trees, and it's just a very restful time. And so that's what we are in the local church under the Bible study. We are in the green grass. He leads me beside the quiet waters. That's where we went last time. And so in our last class last Thursday, we looked at this idea of leading. There are four things here. God leads us by the water, and the waters are still, or the waters of rest from the Hebrew. And so we have these features that are here in this particular passage. We looked at the word for lead in the Hebrew, and it means to guard, to protect, to sustain. It's actually what we call a PL stem, P-I-E-L, and this is a form of the Greek, the Hebrew verb. It's intensive, so it's not just he leads, but he really leads. And so I often say the PL stem in the Hebrew is like putting an exclamation at the end of the sentence. It intensifies it. You could break a jar, or you could take it and throw it against the wall and smash it. Well, breaking the jar would be in what we call the cal stem, the normal stem, but throwing it against the wall and smashing it into a million pieces would be the PL stem. That's what we have here. He leads me and guides me and provides and sustains for me in all ways. And then to beside the water. Water, of course, in Scripture is a powerful metaphor. Water, of course, we know refers to the Word of God, just like the bread. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. So bread is referred to as the Word of God. And water. Water is used for regeneration, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at a passage or two there that we didn't cover last time, or even if we did, I wanted to go back and pick that up because it's so important. We looked at John 4:4-15. As far as your study, you might want to do that. Just note John 4:4-15. There we see a passage that Jesus is talking about the water or the water at the well situation where the lady was there, and she was a lady from Samaria, and of course she was there to get water. Jesus was waiting and he wanted to get a drink, so he asked her for a drink. And of course the dialogue goes on through that section. You can read it for yourself in John 4:4-15. The bottom line is that he didn't have anything to get the water, and so he told her to get some water for him. And then when it came up, she said, he said, well, if you take the water that I give, you'll never thirst again. And she misunderstands. She thinks, well, if you can do that for me, then I won't have to come to this well. Jesus was speaking of spiritual water, the water of the Word, the water of the gospel of who he was. So it's a beautiful passage dealing with the water that gives eternal life. Faith alone, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, gives you that eternal life and that particular water. The other two passages we already noted. One is, of course, Titus 3:5, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Although water isn't mentioned there, the concept is. And then we go over, if you have your Bibles, you can kind of look at 1 Corinthians. I think we did see this from last week. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. One of the things that we do at Portland Bible Church, we do look up the scriptures. I do encourage you to have a Bible. Some have, of course, computers that they use, but I like to turn the pages, and so here we are in the Bible in 1 Corinthians, and the passage is chapter 6 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 6:11. It says here, I think we did see this last week, and such were some of you, he lists some of the sinful behaviors that we as unbelievers participated in. And then he says here in verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. In other words, he's saying that the idea of washing and the idea of being justified and the idea of being set aside, all synonymous. We see the conjunction and, they're not separate here. They actually are all equal in the Greek grammar. So you are, in this case, it says that you were washed. That is, we might say, even sanctified, even justified. And so all three of those happen simultaneously at the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. The idea, once again, of being washed. But the passage that ties all these together the best is over in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5. I like this one because here we have everything, and that is the water as well. So Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. Ephesians 5:26, and again, we have this as part of husbands loving the wives, and so we have that parallel as Jesus loves the church. And then he says here in fact, we'll read 25 just to get the context. Husbands, love your wives. Okay, we understand that. If we were doing a marriage study, we would include that verse. But he's making a parallel here with what we have as Christ being the husband, and we as believers in this church age as the wife. life collectively. And so, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, on behalf of her. That represents the work of Christ on the cross. Reason? So that he might sanctify her. That is to set her apart for a special purpose. Sanctification means to be set apart for a special purpose. Doesn't mean we always live up to that purpose, but we've been set aside at the moment of salvation for a holy purpose and holy service. Sanctify her, having cleansed her. The perfect here indicates in the past, having sanctified her. That's the point at which we believe and appropriate the work of Christ on the cross. Having cleansed her by the washing with the word, the washing of water with the word. So the word, in this case, the word would be the gospel. The gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. When that washes over you, you say, I accept it. I believe Christ died for me. So that puts this whole thing in perspective. And then one last one we have over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews 10, 22. Hebrews 10. And verse 22. Now here we have a passage that deals with prayer, and of course the book of Hebrews written to a Jewish Christian audience, and so there are many things there that deal with what the Jews need to understand with regard to the Old Testament ritual system, the tabernacle, and those things. But in verse 22 he says, let us all collectively draw near with a genuine or sincere heart in full assurance of faith. That's the confidence that placing your faith in Jesus Christ will afford you eternal life. The full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with the pure water, with pure water. So we have the water of the word, the pure water. This is not a water baptism. Water baptism is simply a symbolic ritual that portrays the fact that we have died with Christ and we're raised with Christ. That's water baptism, but it's a testimony. It is a ritual that portrays the reality that's spoken of here. So many, many passages. We looked at some last time, the idea that the water is the word of God. And so here it says, he leads me beside, and then it says the still water. Actually, in the Hebrew, it's the reverse. It says, he leads me beside the waters of rest. The waters of rest. And I thought, boy, I like that. And I looked up the word, of course, as I'm studying through. And the word here is menucha. In the Hebrew, M-E-N-U-C-H-A-H. Menucha. And menucha means rest, repose, the condition of rest, the place of rest. And so if you recognized in the word menucha, if we take the M off the front, we have nuke. And if we change the U to an O, we have Noah. Noah, because Noah, you remember, was his name meant rest. So Noah comes from the verb form of this, which is nuach. That's the verb form, which means to rest. Nuach, and then his name is Noah. And so Noah means rest. And God gave him rest from all of his work because he took him into a new world through the flood without getting wet, by the way, and all the eight people that were in the ark. And so this word then means rest. I think it comes from a participial form, but it's always found in its noun form, and so it's translated as rest. It's interesting because it's plural, because it modifies the waters of rest, or the restful waters. And so several things are important here. The idea of the fact that the water is not turbulent. And for sheep, they don't like to drink turbulent or muddy water. Sometimes other animals, goats and so forth, get into the water and they won't drink. They have to have still water. The still water, of course, is the comfort for the sheep, and therefore also we have the idea of rest. Now, there are many, many ways that we see rest in Scripture. Rest is what we get as far as position. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we're said to be positionally in Christ, and therefore we're in a state of rest. Where do I get that? Well, actually, that's what's taught over in the book of Hebrews in chapter 4. We might go over there if you're still in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 through 11. Now, we won't read all of these, but in Hebrews chapter 4, we have a whole testimony. In fact, we have eight times in 11 verses the word rest or the verb rest. In other words, to rest or a restful place. So 8 times this word comes up in these 11 verses. If you have your Bible open, you can see Hebrews 4, 1, 2, 3, 4, and then again it picks up again in verse 8, and then 9, and then 10, and all of those, verse 11. We have 8 times the word rest comes up. And basically what the writer of Hebrews is saying, that we have rest by virtue of being in Christ, and that Israel, those who did not believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they did not have rest. Also because of disobedience. Some were believers, but because of their disobedience, they lost out on the rest that the believer has. So like so many other things, we have the rest that is positional, that we are guaranteed at the moment of salvation, but we also have the day-by-day, moment-by-moment rest. Well, that should kind of give us comfort right now. In the midst of the adversity of the coronavirus, we need to rest. Of course, we're told that we should stay home and distance from people, and of course, that's difficult because many times we have to be alone, and I know that young people, maybe even older people, I suppose, a lot of people don't know what to do when they're alone. And you say, well, read a book. Of course, we have television, but sometimes there's nothing worthwhile there, but you could read a book. But some people just hate to be alone. They have to be in a crowd. That's why many young people just go, they want to go out and do the high life and be part of dance parties. Not that they really enjoy it all, but they just want to be there, and they like the noise and the clatter that's around there. And so God has taken us and put us into a situation where we've got to rest, and we've got to be by ourselves, and therefore we're comforted by the Lord because He gives us rest. He leads us beside the restful water, and the water is the Word, and it is still, and it's restful, and it's here for you. Read your Bible, memorize Scripture. God has given you all that you need. Dr. David Jeremiah has a book. We have all that we need. We have all, God's given us all, pardon me, all that we need. So we have this rest of salvation. We see the same thing several other places. Let's see, I'm going to just take a quick look at that. I don't want to get hung up there, but what's going on there in Hebrews chapter 4. Let me go back there before we leave it. Hebrews chapter 4. And it starts off this way. Therefore, let us fear, that is, of course, the idea that we would fall away in some way and not believe in Christ or not live the Christian life, while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. Doesn't mean you lose salvation here. In this case, it could refer to the Jewish people who perhaps had rejected Christ and therefore were not having rest, or believing Jews who were not experiencing the rest because of disobedience. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they, the Hebrew people, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as He said. So if you've believed, you've entered into the rest. Now claim that rest and live day by day in the restfulness of the Lord. That's the idea as He goes all the way through here. And then we go down to verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. Here it goes from the rest at the moment of salvation, positionally, to the rest day by day and moment by moment. Both are included, I believe, in this context. There's much more we could say there, but I want to move on. So let's go now to Psalm 95. Back in the Psalms, one thing we do at Portland Bible Church, as you know, some people don't like it, but the Word of God is our text, and sometimes you have to go different places in the text to put together the concepts, because the prophet Isaiah said it's line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Actually, they were mocking him because he said that all the time. It's kind of like the pastor said, well, I'll look here and we'll look over there, and somebody said, oh, I don't like that. That's all you ever say, here a little, there a little. Little line on line, precept upon precept, and that's what Isaiah said, and those were the drunkards of Ephraim mocking. mocking the pastor. So I get that, and I understand, but his answer was, well, it's always going to still be line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. So Psalm 95 and verse 11 says this, let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar. Let's see, am I in the right place? Oh, I'm in 96. Sorry about that. Psalm 95, 11. Therefore, I swore in my anger, they shall surely not enter my rest. Those who rejected God did not enter his rest. If they didn't believe in him, or if they believed and were not claiming that position, even in the Old Testament, the Hebrew people, they were not in that rest. And of course, quite a few of them died along the way in the wilderness. We don't know if they were, many of them obviously were believers. Some were, some were not. They died because of disobedience. Some because of lack of believing in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But also through disobedience, we understand from the New Testament, the sin unto death. That if you become a believer and you're disobedient the entire life, God can take you out prematurely and you lose out on rewards, not eternal salvation. Then we have salvation rest found in Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28, verse 11. 28, verse 11. And this is the one I was talking about. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. Verse 11. 28:11, and so we have the fact that he's going to present the gospel. And he said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, lying down. But they would not listen, so the word of the Lord to them will be order upon order, order upon order, line upon line. Order there is precept, precept upon precept, if you have a King James. A little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backward and be broken and snared and taken captive. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers who rule this people. He was talking to the ministers. He was talking to the leadership who failed to understand the importance of the word of God, and so the people were being led astray. All right, so that's this one. And then in the New Testament, we have Acts chapter 2 and following, which I believe is a reference to that. We'll see. So Acts 2:8. This is the fulfillment on Pentecost when they were hearing the gospel in their own language. Many people had come to Jerusalem, of course, 50 days after Jesus was crucified. And so we have the day of Pentecost, 40 days, I'm sorry, 40 days, or 50 days, 50 days after. And so it says here, and how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? And there are quite a few different languages there that they were hearing the gospel presentation on the day of Pentecost. And so that was a fulfillment of the fact that they would hear it in their own language from Isaiah chapter 28. Now there's other passages that deal with rest, not just the rest of salvation being born again, or the day-by-day salvation rest that we have, and sanctification, but we have passages that deal with the future kingdom, the millennial kingdom. For example, in Psalm 132, so now these refer to the future, future of our day. And so in Psalm 132, Psalm 132, verse 8. And 14. Psalm 132, a psalm of David, and in verse 8 it says, arise, O Lord, to thy resting place. Thou art the ark of thy strength. The ark is home base, as it were, for the Lord. And then we go down to verse 14, and verse 14 says, this is my resting place forever. The Lord is going to be resting in Jerusalem in the future kingdom, when Christ comes back to earth, believe, we believe will be with him from the rapture. We're going to come back to earth earth and be with him, and he's going to reside in Jerusalem. And it says right here that in this particular verse, this is my sanctuary, my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. And so we have the fact that he is going to be resident in Jerusalem. In other places, we have several others. Let's take a look at Isaiah 11:10. Same idea. Just a couple more here. Now, this particular passage has the phrase that we often find referring to the future, and that is the phrase on that day. And so here in 11:10, then it will come about in that day. In that day generally refers to the future millennial kingdom, sometimes to the tribulation prior to that, but ultimately the end times, that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. Of course, Jesse was in the line of Messiah, and the root, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. So at that time in the future, Jerusalem will be the resting place of the Lord. It will be the resting place for all of Israel. Israel will be the lead nation during that future millennial kingdom. Go over to Isaiah 32. Another reference, 32:18. I believe that passage Isaiah 32:15 through 18 has to do with the future kingdom. And so here it says in 15, until the Spirit is poured out upon us on high and the wilderness becomes a fertile field. Some would say, well, isn't that when we got the Holy Spirit? No, he's talking about the land of Israel. Remember, the Old Testament is written primarily to a Jewish audience, and we live in the dispensation of the church. So this is the future of Israel when the Lord returns. We understand as a second advent after the tribulation. And so the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field, and the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness, and confidence forever. So it's never going to let up. Well, obviously it comes and goes in this time, but in that future it will never end. Then my people, again, not the church, not Christians, Hebrews, the Jewish people in that future millennial kingdom, my people will live in a peaceful habitation. They live there, but it's not a peaceful habitation. They have rockets coming in periodically into Israel and Jerusalem all the time, and in secure dwellings and in undisturbed resting places. So the future kingdom speaks about a place of rest, a place where Israel will finally have peace. And by the way, all the nations will come and worship, and they will actually look to the Jewish people unlike any other time in human history. And then we have a passage in Revelation, and this one is in Revelation 7:17. Revelation 7:17. I like this because it actually incorporates everything that's in this passage. In this passage, we have the Lord as the shepherd leading. He leads us to the water, and it's the restful water, so we have rest. And all of that is in view here in this particular passage in Revelation 7:17. Revelation 7:17. All right. And it actually starts on in verse 9 and continues. Well, it won't do it all, but look at verse 9 there. It says, after these things, John's having a revelation, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation of all the tribes and people and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches that were in their hand, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels are standing around, and and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. What in the world is this? This actually is at the end of the tribulation, when there is the judgment of the Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs, when they get their rewards. The unbelievers at that time will be cast off the earth. And so at that time, we see this scene. This scene is also duplicated over in Daniel chapter 7. We'll go there in just a moment, but I wanted to get down here to verse 17. So in verse 17, they pick it up here. It says, "For the Lord is in the center of the throne, and there shall be their shepherd." So the Lord is in the center, and he's going to be their shepherd. There's our shepherd. "And shall guide them." There's our guide. He guides us, leads us beside the still water. And so the shepherd, he guides them to springs of water of life. So there we have the shepherd, we have his guidance, and we have the water, which is the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And of course, this refers to the millennial kingdom, when we will have peace and rest and tranquility. Israel will be the lead nation. By the way, those who have studied with us know that we will have glorified resurrection bodies at that time. If these things are new to you, please go to our website. We have many, many hundreds of hours of teaching on some of these subjects, and we've got 70 separate printed studies that you can look up on all the different subjects. Go to PortlandBibleChurch.com. Now, we mentioned the fact that this is also found over in Daniel chapter 7. Before we go there, however, go to chapter 4 of Revelation, since we're right there. Chapter 4 of Revelation and verse 4. Revelation 4 also talks about this. So some say Revelation is chronological. It is not. It kind of goes through and then it backs up and picks up detail, kind of based on the idea of the Hebrew. They would tell it, then they'd say what they tell you what they're going to tell you, then they tell it, and then they'd repeat what they told you. Kind of the way you should tell a story, as they say. At any rate, in verse 4 it says, "And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, with golden stephanos," they translate this as crowns, it should be victor's wreaths, "on their head." This represents believers. I think 12 of these are the apostles, and perhaps the other 12, either the leaders of the tribes of Israel. No one really knows for sure. There's 24 of them. We know that the apostles are 12 of these, because the Lord said there would be 12 of these that are of the 24. And from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning under the throne, and the seven spirits of God, and so forth, and the sea of glass. And so we have this beautiful picture here, all the way down through verse 6, then it says that the center and around the throne, the four living creatures full of eyes in front and back, and finally verse 10, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their stephanos, their victor's wreaths, before the throne. Some people believe that all of our rewards that we receive at the judgment seat of Christ will cast those before the Lord. I think it's just a representation. We maintain our wreaths, our rewards, and so forth. The victor's wreaths are just a recognition of the rewards that we get, which will be many during that time of the future after the rapture of the church. But these are symbolically casting, as it were, their victor's wreaths before the Lord and his throne. Now, this scene, I believe, is kind of all put together with what we see over in Daniel. And over in Daniel chapter 7, one of my all-time favorite passages. Many of you have been there before, but it always serves to go there. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14 deals with this same time frame. One of the things about Daniel, prophetically, you need to have Daniel to really understand the book of Revelation. Other things that you need, like Zechariah and many of the prophets, but particularly Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 7, a vision of Daniel talks about this very, very time. Starting in verse 9, he says, "I kept looking until thrones were set up." Well, we know from Revelation 24 thrones. "The Ancient of Days took his seat." We believe this is the representation of the Father. And his vestments were like white snow, and his hair on his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming from out from before him. Thousands and thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him, and the court sat. That would be those 12 elders that are meant, or the 24 elders in Revelation. And at this time, the books were open. This is not the great white throne judgment at the end of human history. It's not the rapture of the church and the judgment seat of Christ. This is at the end of the 7 years of tribulation before the millennium begins. This is the evaluation for rewards of those who died, Old Testament saints, David and Noah, all the Old Testament saints, Moses, and the tribulational martyrs. That's yet future of our day. All of those who have died will receive their rewards at this time. They're getting the evaluation right here, and the books were open. And then, of course, we have the dispatchment of Antichrist on the earth. And he kept looking, and the beast was slain. But I'm more interested in what happens in verse 13. I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days. This would be the Father, God the Father. And he was presented before him, and he gave him dominion. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is unique. The Hebrew, actually the Aramaic there, D would mean unique. You see it again in verse 18. The saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. And it continues in verse 27 on the next page in my Bible, Daniel 7. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one, and his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion, and all the dominions will serve him throughout the 1,000 years of the reign. And then it says, at that point, the revelation ended. So we have this beautiful time entering into the kingdom of rest. So in our passage then, God's provision for our physical and spiritual body, he leads us, he guides us, he sustains us. We go by the waters, which are restful and peaceful and still, so that we can feed on that water as sheep. And of course, he continues to do that. Well, that gets us through the second part of this verse. And we'll come back next time, next Thursday, at 7 o'clock, and we'll pick it up in Psalm 23:3. And it says there, and that one is, he restores my soul. So it's tandem. You know what to expect. How does God restore our soul? Well, through the Word of God. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity of studying this tremendous principle, recognizing that you guide and direct us. You lead us to the water of the Word. And as we drink that water as believers, we have nourishment day by day, week by week, and do those things that are pleasing in your sight. Thank you for the opportunity we've had tonight to study these things, and we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Our time, Jude.